Good morning. The title of today's lesson is Entrusted, and it covers material in 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 20. We're off into a new quarterly, as Jimmy just mentioned, and this we'll be studying 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Before we get into the material for today's study, let me encourage each of you to read the article on page 7 of your quarterly entitled Introduction to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. There's also an article on pages 127, 128, and 129 near the back of the quarterly entitled Teaching the Next Generation. That article answers a number of important questions about our role in teaching the younger generation the who, what, why, and how of Christian living. Both of these articles will enhance your understanding of today's material, the material we'll be going through the next 3 months, and our role in passing this material along. If you haven't already read them, please take time to do so over the next few days. I thought the opening paragraph in this lesson presented a great topic. In it, Daniel Webster, an epic statement in American history, I thought all Daniel did was compile a dictionary, was asked to tell his most profound thought that ever occupied his mind. His answer was my personal responsibility to God. Very slowly ask yourself the question, what is my personal responsibility to God? Give that some thought as we go through the lesson material today. Paul's letters to Timothy are important because Timothy was so close and so helpful to Paul in his ministry endeavors. The Bible skills drill for today asks you to read several verses in Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7. They deal with sin's role in our lives and God's grace in our lives. First, you're asked to put yourself in Paul's shoes and then to answer several questions that must have plagued Paul as he traveled around as God's representative spreading the gospel. How does this relate to us? Well, we, like Paul, are God's representatives. We, like Paul, travel around every day representing God. No matter where we go or what we do every day as Christians, we represent God. Finally, you're asked to write a prayer expressing your gratitude to God for His grace and expressing your commitment to the Lord for His grace. This exercise could be a really meaningful experience. I hope you'll take time to do it. Timothy probably became a believer before meeting Paul. Acts 16 tells us of Timothy joining Paul and Silas' missionary team. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. Paul circumcised Timothy because most people in the area of Lystra, where they met, knew that Timothy's father was Greek and that likely he had never been circumcised. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, just prior to our first highlighted verse, Paul called Timothy his true son in the faith. Timothy traveled with Paul and helped him in various ministries according to Acts 17, 18, and 20. As this missionary team passed through Ephesus, Paul instructed Timothy to remain with the church and help them while he traveled on to Macedonia. Paul loved the church in Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us that during his missionary journeys, he frequently passed through the city where he experienced great spiritual victories and sometimes significant spiritual opposition. Paul's ministry among the Ephesian Christians produced a strong bond. They, the Ephesian Christians, wanted him to stay. At first he declined, but later, Acts 20:31 tells us that he ministered among them for 3 years. Timothy, having been left in charge of the Ephesian church by Paul, had the very difficult task of correcting the erroneous doctrine that was filtering into the church. Certain false teachers had infected the congregation with erroneous teachings. This was threatening the believers' faith. These dissenters from established church beliefs, we're told in 1 Timothy 1, 6, and 7, which will be covered in more depth in a minute or two, claimed to offer a better application of Jewish law, even though they did not understand or apply the law properly. Paul countered this by reminding Timothy about the correct purpose of the law. Paul continually encouraged Timothy to fulfill the potential he had and others had observed. Timothy had the personal spiritual heritage and the practical experience to lead the Ephesian church through the struggles with their faith. Some persons, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, had become shipwrecked in their faith. These two continued to cause much difficulty for the Ephesian church for many years, as we'll see when we get into 2 Timothy later this quarter. Paul, however, encouraged Timothy to stand firm on behalf of the true faith. Your quarterly and mine shows us that Paul attempted to address three major themes in this first letter to Timothy. First was sound teaching. Second, Paul addressed church leadership and qualifications for pastors and deacons. Lastly, Paul addressed conduct in the church. He wanted Timothy to know how people should conduct themselves in the household of God. He gave specific instructions concerning prayer, orderliness in worship, caring for widows, and honoring elders. This introduction could go on for hours because Paul and Timothy were so close. But that wouldn't leave us time to explore the highlighted verses for today's lesson. Let's take a look at them. Our quarterly's author broke today's lesson into three subsections. The first is called Accountable, and it covers verses 3 through 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4 read, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith." Accountability is a word we all understand. It applies to everyone. The opening verses of this epistle and others he wrote, Paul acknowledged that he had been chosen and sent by God. He not only felt an obligation to be faithful, he was also grateful for God's grace in saving him and calling him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul also held a strong sense of responsibility for the churches he helped start and for the people among whom he ministered. Not surprisingly, the congregation in Ephesus loved Paul, and he returned their affection. Consequently, Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. Timothy enjoyed a special relationship with Paul as his true son in the faith, and he traveled with Paul frequently. For Paul to leave Timothy in Ephesus spoke to the importance he, that's Paul, placed on this ministry. Paul had other responsibilities. He had helped start other churches in other areas. They also needed his attention. While Paul traveled from Asia Minor to the region around Philippi, near Greece, he did not want to leave the church at Ephesus at the mercy of false teachers. Paul urged Timothy to stay with the Ephesian church so he could instruct certain people not to teach false or different doctrine. He did not identify these people at this point, although he did name Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20, the last verse in today's study material. As mentioned a few minutes ago, we'll get a closer look at their disruptions when we get to 2 Timothy later this quarter. Similarly, Paul did not specify which doctrine was at stake, although verses 7 through 11, which we'll take a closer look at in a few minutes, suggest that it was application of Jewish law. Likely, Paul was addressing the overall teaching he had given the Ephesian church. The term urged in verse 3 relates to Paul's persuasion of Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and instruct in the same verse expresses the desire of Paul for Timothy to teach the Ephesians about false doctrines. Both contain a sense of urgency. The matters at hand were extremely important for both the spiritual well-being of believers in Ephesus. These false doctrines, mentioned in verse 3, appear to involve different issues than the myths and endless genealogies listed in verse 4. Similar warnings regarding Jewish fables and useless genealogies can also be found in Paul's letter to Titus. We'll get a chance to see these up close during our trip through Titus the last three Sundays of this quarter. Some Bible scholars believe the issue of myths related to attempts to create a blended approach to Christianity, whereby Jewish fables and pagan myths were united and harmonized with the gospel without critical examination or logical unity. These myths stood in opposition to Paul's emphasis on God's plan, which referred to the gospel of Christ. A myth is by nature fictional, while God's plan is absolutely true. Similarly, endless genealogies likely included the Jewish inclination of basing religious value on one's ability to trace one's heritage back through many generations. Neither myths nor genealogies serve to instruct or improve believers spiritually. Instead, they tend to promote empty speculations. This phrase addresses useless controversies that are worthless and contrary to sound doctrine. These abstract disputes might have appealed to people who loved philosophical gymnastics, but they have no value compared to God's plan, the gospel. The gospel does not rely on rhetorical argumentation, but operates on faith. Verse 5 reads, "Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." While the content of Timothy's teaching was the gospel, the goal of his instruction was to be love. This not only meant that Timothy should teach in a loving manner, but that the result of the instruction should be love. Paul certainly wanted people to love one another, but the emphasis was for Timothy's teaching to produce the kind of love attributed to God alone. Obviously, God is the source of agape love. On the human side of this equation, there were three qualities that demonstrated the kind of person who can love with godly love. Godly love is expressed by someone with a pure heart. The word heart here represents the emotional and perceptive aspects of a human being. The idea of a pure heart involves a purified affection and cleansed intentions. Godly love also proceeds from a good conscience. This concept does not infer sinless perfection, but the commitment to right behavior. Coupled with these two qualities, pure heart and good conscience, is sincere faith. Sincere faith in these thoughts was distinguished from useless fables and genealogies mentioned in verse 4. Verses 6 and 7 read, "Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on." Good Bible interpretation requires proper understanding of pronouns. Often, theological confusion results from misreading which noun is being represented by a pronoun. In this verse, Paul used two pronouns to make an important point. The word "some," starting verse 6, could refer to certain people in verse 3 or to Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20. More likely, Paul was addressing church members who had been led astray by the false teachings. The second pronoun, "these," refers back to the three character qualities mentioned in verse 5 and the godly love they produce. Paul mourned the fact that some of the Ephesian believers had departed from these and instead turned aside to fruitless discussions. Verse 7 refers back to the people in verse 6 described by the pronoun "some." The people who had left the sound doctrine of Christ wanted to be teachers of the law. The term "law" meant the Jewish law of the Torah and Talmud. They had fallen into the trap of desiring position and prestige by exerting theological authority. However, they did not understand what they were saying or what they were insisting on. The latter phrase is reminiscent of Jesus condemning the scribes and Pharisees back in Matthew 23:1-7, who demanded that people follow their teachings. But these same scribes and Pharisees would not follow their own teachings in their personal lives. In today's church, teachers and preachers are accountable to the church and to God. In James 3:1, James warned against seeking the role of teacher lightly, as those who guide others are held to a higher standard. Neither passage suggests that being a teacher of the word is a bad occupation, but rather that preachers and teachers must be faithful to proclaim sound doctrine and the love of Christ in their presentations, as well as living correctly. If you talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. Light of Gospel is the second subsection in today's lesson, and it covers verses 8 through 11. Those verses read, "But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for righteous persons, but for the lawless and rebellious, and for the ungodly and sinful, for the holy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of God, which was entrusted to me." Paul's rejection of false teachers of the law did not mean that he rejected God's law. He and Timothy knew that the law was good. The term "we" in verse 8 includes Paul and Timothy, as well as the church in its larger context. Paul's point here dealt with the need to use the law legitimately, especially in light of the gospel. Timothy was to resist false doctrine by teaching a proper understanding and application of God's word. Paul used the word "know" twice in verses 8 and 9 to affirm Timothy's understanding of the right application of the law, as opposed to lack of understanding by false teachers. By false teachers. I apologize. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24 and 25 that the law was like a schoolmaster, teaching people the difference between right and wrong according to God's standards. As such, a righteous person is not dependent on the law, because by nature a believer has the imputed righteousness of God. Because of the law, we need a Savior, Christ. Because we have a Savior, Christ, we don't necessarily need the law. In the verses just read, Paul contrasted a righteous person with others who live contrary to God's law. He proceeded to list two types of persons that are condemned by the law. The list was not meant to be exhausted, but it offered examples of actions of unrighteous persons who needed the law's correction. The use of various pairings combines similar ideas for emphasis, much like Hebrew parallelism. The lawless are people who live outside the law. These people are similar to rebellious, who don't see themselves as subject to the law. The second pairing includes the ungodly, meaning people who don't show reverence for God, and the sinful, denoting persons who disregard God's standards. The third pairing links the unholy and the irreverent. Unholy describes profane individuals, while irreverent associates being profane with worldliness and rejection of the divine. Although the next two are similar, Paul separated them. Persons who kill their fathers and mothers, and murderers, in general, demonstrate a vile nature in their makeup. Verse 10 continues the list of perversion. Paul linked the sexually immoral and homosexuals. He saw persons who committed heterosexual immoralities and those who were homosexual as being equally sinful. He condemned both types of immorality. Breaking from his pattern of coupling pairs of sins, Paul concluded his list by mentioning slave traders, liars, and perjurers. The sin of lying and perjury could be linked, since both involve telling untruths, one in relationships and one in legal setting. Interestingly, Paul's condemnation of slave traders provides strong evidence against persons who claim that Paul supported the practice of slavery in some of his letters when he mentioned submission to authority later in this book, and in Titus, which we'll cover at the end of the quarter. verses 9 through 11 comprise a single sentence and should be studied as a unit of thought in the context with the rest of the passage. Verse 10 concludes Paul's listing of sinful types of people with a broad inclusion of whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Then Paul helps us by defining sound teaching as that which conforms to the gospel. Whatever is contrary to the gospel is contrary to sound teaching. In response to his grace is our last subsection, and it covers verses 12 through 17. 12 through 14 read, I gave thanks to Christ, Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Paul reflected on the difference the gospel had made in his life. He was remembering his own sins and God's endless grace. Having instructed Timothy to stand firm against false teachers, Paul quickly acknowledged his personal need of God's grace. God's merciful acts caused Paul to give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was not bragging or boasting on his abilities or his good works. At this point in his life, he had none as a reason for Christ appointing him to the ministry. He did acknowledge God's gracious purpose in calling him into the ministry of the gospel. Even when he linked his commission to the fact that God considered him faithful, it was all happening because of God's grace. Paul's statement in verse 12 is only completely understandable if it's read with the rest of the sentence in verses 13 and 14. It's kind of like Paul Harvey's rest of the story. It makes more sense if you read all of it. Paul never lost sight of his past sins and was completely aware of his sordid past. He had been a blasphemer, speaking against Jesus. He was also a persecutor of Christians, actively oppressing people who followed Jesus. In spite of his past character and behavior, Paul received mercy from God. When Paul contemplated God's mercy towards him, he was overwhelmed by the way God's grace overflowed. God's grace is not merely sufficient, it continually increases. Paul was overwhelmed that even as sin increased, God's grace increased even more. Aren't we all glad for that? Verses 15 through 17 read, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The saying to which Paul may have been referring was a faith declaration common to the church in this era. In any case, it certainly referred to Jesus' declaration that he came to save the lost. Luke recorded in his gospel in chapter 5, verse 32. Such a statement was trustworthy. Timothy and the church at Ephesus could place complete faith in Jesus' redemptive purpose. This proclamation was deserving of full acceptance. The message of God's grace in Jesus Christ could be embraced completely without any reservations. In the verses we just read, Paul confessed that he was the worst of sinners. His previous list of grievous sinners in verses 9 and 10 was not an arrogant accusation, but a humble admission of his awareness that he was their chief. Paul's acknowledgement of and awareness that he was the worst of sinners magnified God's mercy. If Christ could demonstrate his extraordinary patience towards someone like Paul, he could extend sufficient grace to anyone. Paul saw his salvation as an example so that others might believe in Christ and receive eternal life. Paul concluded this section of his letter to Timothy with a benedictory type salute to God who had extended such undeserving grace. exalting the characteristics of the Lord, Paul glorified him as the King. He is the eternal King, existed in time past and time to come. He is the immortal King, observable, not by human senses, but revealed through his Son. He is the only God, unlike and unaccompanied by any other. He is the King who deserves honor and glory forever and ever. To all of this, we can say amen. Like Paul, believers, and that's us, are to exhibit God's grace and mercy for all to see. We cannot look down on other people as if their sins are somehow worse than ours. We cannot see ourselves as deserving of God's salvation. We can only confess our sinful unworthiness and receive God's grace by faith in His Son, Jesus. As we do this, each of us will join Paul in praising Jesus for His mercy and grace. Verse 17 ends our highlighted verses for today's lesson, but the study material goes on through verses 18, 19, and 20. My Bible has almost a full half page of commentary on these verses. There's not time to go through that here, so let's just read the verses starting with verse 18. Timothy, my son, I gave you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander were put out of the church to discipline them. There are a couple of important statements about this discipline. Discipline, as used here, includes strengthening, purifying, training, correcting, and perfecting. Just as important, this discipline does not include condemnation, suspicion, withholding of forgiveness, or permanent exile. There are right ways to do things. We should always endeavor to seek God's guidance in everything we do. Seeking God's guidance is one of those you'll be glad you did things. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for every gift you send our way every day. Lord, thank you for the mercy and grace you so generously impart on us every day. Lord, we'll never understand everything, but with your help, we can understand more. Help us to identify your will in our lives, and help us to be willing to submit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen.